Today's teaching comes from Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 8, and here the Apostle Paul writes the following. He says, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also, get this, glory in our sufferings. Because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not let us be put to shame. Because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." You see, at just the right time, when we were still totally powerless, Christ Jesus died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is God's word. Our summer series, again, has been working through, we're calling it a series called Making Sense of God. It's based on a Tim Keller book by the same name. And really the structure of it, we from week to week have looked at big topics like faith and morality and meaning and identity. And what we've been saying is these big issues in life, the Bible and Christianity gives resources for processing these major life issues better than the rest of the world and a secular world can offer. And today we're on this issue of hope. And we're going to break the teaching down into these three points. We're going to say, first of all, there's a lack of hope that exists in our society today, unusually, maybe less than arguably ever before. And I'm going to show you a couple metrics that suggest that. Number two, we're going to see a need of hope, that people who have certain hope of where they're going in the future have unique resources for navigating the unavoidable brutalities of this fallen world. And finally, we're going to see where in Scripture God promises that, specifically in our text that we just read from Romans 5. So a lack of hope, a need of hope, a promise of hope is where we're going. First of all, a lack of hope. I'm going to start it out like this. I am not by any stretch of the imagination going to tell you that I'm a huge Star Trek fan. My dad was a big Star Trek fan, but if one of you tries to greet me after the service in Klingon or Vulcan or Ferengi or whatever the things are, I'm going to walk the other direction because I don't know what any of that is. I'll still love you, but I'll walk the other direction. One of the things, I am kind of a sucker for pop culture stuff though, and Star Trek, maybe better than any series in U.S. history, it really all the like 12 or 13 different iterations of it, as well as like the many movies, I think it captured what I would describe as like the cultural milieu better than probably any other project out there. Because Star Trek, what it did, and by the way, actually kind of a fun fact on the side, is one of the biggest fans of the original Star Trek series was actually none other than Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. And one of the reasons I know that is because I saw an interview a while back with a woman by the name of Nichelle Nichols. Nichelle played the character of Uhura in the original series. And Uhura actually is Swahili for freedom. And she was thinking about leaving the series because it actually wasn't, the original installment wasn't really a ratings success. And after like one or two seasons, she was going to get out and move on to other bigger things. And King called her up and said, "You can't leave." He said, "You can't leave because, you know, your character, we're making progress in 1966 towards things like racial equality, but your character is a character that's not written specifically for a black woman. It's just a strong character that happens to be filled by a black woman." And he said, "We need to normalize that in American society moving forward." And so she stuck it out and became this iconic character. To me, that's just like a microcosm of what Star Trek was accomplishing at that time. Long before TV shows we kind of like just binge watch today, so you can watch one episode right after the other, that you used to have to wake kids. You used to have to wait an entire week, and then you had to like sit in a certain place at a certain time at like 8:30 on Thursday evening or something like that in order to actually watch a TV show. And what that meant is the distance between those two meant every episode, it was less serialized as an ongoing story. Every episode was more independent. And what Star Trek did really well is every story was essentially an allegorical tale reflecting something that was going on in contemporary culture. And so Star Trek would tackle issues like the Vietnam War and civil rights issues and the space race and sexuality and economics and intercultural tolerance. And the big idea of the show was progress. progress. See, we believe we are going to explore new worlds, to seek out new civilizations and new life, and to boldly go where no man has gone before. The big idea is if you just give us enough time and rapidly advancing technology and sort of a united spirit, we're going to make it better. Everything is going to get better. We had, and that's reflective of all science fiction in the mid-20th century. We have hope, we just need bravery. We have plenty of hope, plenty of optimism. We just need people who are courageously willing to step out into the new worlds. Now, warp speed to 2023. I don't really know what the latest iterations of Star Trek are looking like. So far as I can tell, they're much more continuing complicated stories with different plot twists and turns. And that actually is reflective of modern society too, with a level of like cultural uncertainty. But in the 21st century, one of the things that's really interesting is the common thread you'll find in all science fiction in the year 2023 is what? It's decidedly dystopian. We're convinced that humanity is going to implode upon itself. It's all sci-fi in 21st century. One of the reasons for that is because we're just very cynical about the nature of humanity. We're cynical even about our leaders. You look at the 21st century was absolutely the rise of the broken and flawed protagonist. Like even our heroes need to be individuals who are deeply morally compromised. And honestly, maybe the pinnacle of this a couple years ago was certain. I'm blown away by the fact that we live in a society that could actually produce a movie on the Joker, simply as the Joker alone. And it actually seems to be this suggestion that the longer you live in this society, this guy is just the maniacal clown, is the inevitable conclusion of just by breathing in our cultural ethos for long enough. This is where it will drive you. And by the way, in science fiction, there's always been foreshadowings of this. In the late 20th century, Stanley Kubrick's A Clockwork Orange was pointing towards absurdist violence. And it became horror in Stephen King's It. And now the way Joker is presented is this idea, again, of this is just what culture will turn you into once it beats you down for long enough. Even movies that I don't watch, I read a lot of reviews of those movies. And a guy by the name of David Ehrlich wrote in IndieWire this review for Joker. He said, "Joker is a movie about a homicidal narcissist who feels entitled to the world's attention. A man who'd rather kill for a good laugh than allow the world to treat him like its punchline. It's a visionary, twisted, paradigm-shifting tour de force and a bar-lowering mess of moral incoherence. It's nothing less and nothing more than an agent of unbridled chaos." That is reflective of the cultural anxiety, the cultural uncertainty, and for our word today, the cultural hopelessness that exists in our world today, and it transcends entertainment, it transcends generations and individuals, it transcends corporations. In Making Sense of God, Keller points to a New Yorker article that is saying that American companies are currently sitting on hoarding, essentially, trillions of dollars in a way that corporations really haven't done for a long time. Historically, what corporations do is they borrow money, they spend money for the purpose of expansion, but companies like Google right now are sitting on about $80 billion in investments that they just won't touch. And that's just, the article in the New Yorker describes it as economically absurd. But the reason for it is uncertainty about the future. Like, we don't want to make big, bold moves because we're not sure where things are going to go. The people who are most distrustful and uncertain of the future are our youngest generations. And they are completely cynical about leadership, about society, about institutions, about their own particular futures. Keller describes it like this in Making Sense of God. He says, "The interconnected nature of the world makes nightmare scenarios." He wrote this, by the way, pre-COVID. He said, "Pandemics, global economic collapse, climate change disaster, cyber attacks, terrorism, they all seem like genuine possibilities, even perhaps probabilities." Not a single one of us, if you're paying attention at all, not a single person should be surprised that suicide rates in our country have been hovering near a 30-year high for a while. And in fact, from 2000 to 2015, it's gone up by about a third. Young adult women ages like 10 through 15, it's more than tripled during that time. Not surprising when you think about things like social media and that kind of stuff. What sociologists scratch their head about, though, is how can this be since we are living in more comfortable ways and we are living longer than at any other time we've measured this. Why are people so hopeless? And that's why I have to tell you something in these walls that, frankly, you're not really allowed to say, and when I say not allowed to say it, nobody's going to come after you, but nobody's probably going to believe it, outside of these walls. We lack hope, by and large, because we lack God consciousness. Now, that's cliche, maybe for a pastor to say, I think I can prove it practically. And again, it's not that you don't hear anything about religion. In media stuff, you do hear about moral failures. You do hear about religious corruption. What you won't hear simultaneously is we currently lack hope because we lack God. What I've overlaid here is the suicide rate, along with, at the exact same time, the opting out of organized religion. I'm unconvinced that those things are unrelated. I think if you don't regularly appear in places with God's people, reading things like, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. If you're not in a place regularly or with people regularly where you hear about God's undeserved goodness, his sovereignty over your future, your guaranteed future in heaven, the forgiveness of all your mistakes, the encouragement towards love and forgiveness, if you're not hearing those things, guess what? You lose God, you will lack hope. That shouldn't surprise us, but I want you to see how clear it actually is. By the way, I could see people lack hope because they lack God. And if somebody wants to push back on that, by all means. If you want to meet and talk that through, I'm anticipating, I've already anticipated a number of retorts potentially to that, and I'm ready for them, I think. One thing I do want to say is I'm not at all suggesting that people don't experience positive emotion in 2023. I'm not saying people don't experience happiness in 2023. What I'm saying is I don't think that positive emotion is optimism. I think we've gotten really good at pulling the right levers that release a dopaminergic flood into our brain chemistry. If you train them, lab rats can do that too. They're not optimistic, they're just high. And they get addicted to that, which is also an issue. Okay, we lack hope because we lack God, consciousness of God. Now, okay, if we do have, in fact, a lack of societal hope, not a lack of societal pleasure, but a lack of societal hope. What we really need is to figure out what gives hope, that is, gives us resources for dealing with uncertain brutalities and uncertain times. And one of my favorite examples of this is the classic Keller illustration where he talks about two people who work the same job with different outcomes, and therefore they have different attitudes. So for our purposes, let's look at it like this. You have two women who have the exact same education, the exact same experience level, the exact same skill set, and they do the exact same job. For our purposes, we'll say they both work at helping manage a hotel, okay? The difference, the catch between the two, is that woman A, let's say, has agreed, she signed a contract to work for about $2,000 a month. Woman B, however, has signed a contract, and she's going to do this exact same job for about $2 million a month, okay? Don't worry about whether or not that's fair. That's not the point at the time. They're unaware of what the other person is making, okay? And they both have to deal with the inevitable nuisances of doing a job like managing a hotel. Like, I'm assuming there's a lot of very demanding people. There's a lot of messes that humans are irresponsible and you need to clean up after them. Sometimes it's really slow and boring, and other times a conference comes in town and it's overwhelming and you don't have the resources to deal with all of people's requests at that time, right? And so they both have the same inevitable frustrations. One weekend, let's say 3 weeks into the job, their schedules happen to overlap and they're working on the same weekend, and woman A, who makes $2,000 a month, is going to get paid that at the end of the month. She walks into the break room and she says to woman B, who's contracted for $2 million a month, I can't do this anymore. People are terrible. They're demanding, they're irresponsible, they have unrealistic expectations. They're the worst. Why did we agree to do this job? And woman B says, I don't know, I don't think it's all that bad. What's the difference? Can you anticipate why that would be? Future expectations. What you believe is coming to you in the future drastically impacts your resources for dealing with whatever your present reality is. Catch that? I think you sort of intuitively already know this, but let me just make sure that you have words for it. What you believe is coming to you in your future is drastically impacted drastically impacts, the resources you have for navigating life in dealing with whatever your present reality is. Do yourself a favor, read some of Johnny Erickson Tada's stuff. Johnny Erickson Tada, if you don't know, I know some of you probably know who she is. She's a quadriplegic. She's a Christian woman who had a diving accident early in life. She became a quadriplegic. Now she's a motivational speaker. She's written a lot of books that are all great, but what she does is she goes around to conferences and churches, and she basically fantasizes out loud about the resurrection and how she's looking forward to running and jumping and dancing. There is no equivalent to Johnny Erickson Tada in the non-theistic world, because logically it can only exist if you believe in resurrection. That's a resource for dealing with difficult times in life. Here's another one. A gentleman by the name of Howard Thurman was a brilliant scholar at Boston University in the mid-20th century. And in 1947, he was asked to lecture at Harvard. And in his essay, in his lecture, he was talking about the power of the African-American spiritual. And specifically what he addressed, he was pushing back on a criticism at the time, because you're right getting into the civil rights movement, right? And he's pushing back against this criticism that African-American spirituals, with all their language that was so otherworldly, so talking about heaven, talking about crowns, talking about robes, talking about thrones, talking about eyes focused on Jesus in his return, all that focus on heaven. You know, you've heard this criticism before. People who are so heavenly minded are of no earthly good, or something like that, right? Which history has proven wrong. But Howard Thurman pushed back hard on this, and he says, you don't know what you're talking about. He says, for my people, he says, these truths of faith deepened slaves' capacity for endurance. He said, the African-American spiritual proclaimed the Christian conviction that there is a final judgment. One day Jesus is going to come back, and he is going to right everything that has been wronged in this world. And specifically, I love this line. He said, these doctrines taught a people how to ride high in life, to look squarely in the face those facts that argue most dramatically against hope, and to use those facts as a raw material out of which they fashioned a hope that their environment, even with all its cruelty, could not crush. They had hope because they had God. That's how it works. Okay, so we've said our current society probably lacks some hope. Christians, heroes of faith, are you leveraging Christian faith as a resource for dealing with difficult times by looking to the future with hope? And our text proclaims hope. How does it do so? Well, here's the last point. In the opening verse, I read this earlier, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore is actually a very important word in Romans. It marks the section of new portions of the letter. And what Paul is saying is, for the first four chapters, I explained to you as comprehensively as I could that you're not saved by your moral performance. You're not saved by your ethnic pedigree. You're not saved by your ritualistic religious observances. He's bringing forth a totally novel thought to the world at the time. You are saved entirely by the grace of God that comes in the person of Jesus Christ, okay? And now he says, therefore, this should affect your attitude in your present life. Because all of your past sins have been washed away, because you presently have real relationship with God, because you're certain to be in this awesome, glorious presence of God eternally, right? All your past sins washed away. Currently, relationship with God freely, a living relationship. And soon you're going to be united with God in eternal glory. Because of those three things, what did we say about it before about the future? What you believe is coming to you in the future drastically impacts your attitude, your resources for dealing with whatever you got going on right now. And he says, okay, you know, it's one thing to know God doesn't hate me, God loves me. It's an entirely different thing altogether to understand the depth of God's love for you. This, I think, is actually a problem for a lot of Christians, especially a lot of Christians who struggle with uncertainty and anxiety and things like that. Is, do I know God loves me? Yes, I can answer that on a test. Do I know experientially the depths of God's love for me? That's a little different. That changes your attitude. That's why the Apostle Paul says this in verses 6 and 8. He says, you see, at just the right time, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, you maybe heard me say this before. In the Greek language, there are four different words for what we call love. The highest of those words, the highest form of love, is this word called agape. Agape is the word that is always used in the New Testament to describe how God feels for us. And agape is one-sided love that is entirely dependent on God. In other words, it's not prompted by our behaviors. It's often unreciprocated by us. And even when it is reciprocated by us, it's never truly matched by us. That's God's enormous and undeserved love for us. Now, our hope is dependent on that kind of agape love precisely because it isn't dependent on our performance. You hear what Paul said here? While you were powerless, while you were ungodly, while you were sinners. He's not suggesting, by the way, that we're not sinners anymore. Paul clearly knows otherwise. What he's saying is God loved you when you were your absolute least lovable, which is actually the time when you need love the most. When you were at your absolute worst, God loved you the hardest. If he did that at your worst, what won't he do for you? If God wouldn't get out of your life when you wanted nothing to do with him, what makes you think he's going to leave you when you do want him? If God wouldn't run away from you when you were at your most terrible and said, I want nothing to do with you, why on earth do you think he's ever going to leave you when you do want his presence? Has that sunk in for you yet? Because that's the difference in hope. Aid and I were doing a devotion this past week on Luke chapter 7. It's an interesting spot where Jesus is at the home of a guy by the name of Simon the Pharisee. And there's also, at that time, in that home, a woman who's referred to as having lived a sinful life, and she anoints Jesus to show her love and appreciation. And Simon the Pharisee is kind of looking at her sort of disparagingly out of the corner of his eye, and Jesus notices this. And he says, Simon, let me tell you a story. And he says, there's two workers. They both have borrowed money from their boss, and they can't pay it back. One of them borrowed 50 denarii, which is a day's wage, so 50 days' wages. The other one borrowed 500 days' wages. But the boss happens to be this really magnanimous, generous individual, and he cancels all their debt. He says, Simon, which of those workers do you think is going to love their master more? And Simon correctly answers, well, I suppose the one who had more debt canceled. He says, that's exactly right. And then he points at the woman. And Jesus says, and I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as is indicated by the great love that she is now showing. But whoever has been forgiven little, loves little. Do you understand this? Your hope for the future and your love in the present is directly proportionate to how much grace you believe you've received. Your hope for your future, the love you show in the present, is totally and directly related to how much grace you believe you received from God. Now, let me tell you, you have sinned a lot. Not as much as me, but you've sinned a lot. But that's the only way to understand the depth of God's love. You cannot figure out how much God loves you until you figure out how big of a check he wrote to pay to make you part of his family. So you have to appreciate and own your own sinfulness. You have to see the unthinkable generosity of Jesus Christ. And to the degree you marry those two thoughts, you will have hope for the future, and you will have humble, selfless, other-focused love expressed in your life in the present. He who did not spare his own son, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? What Paul is saying is you need to utilize this as a resource in your life, because I know life is hard. That's why in verses 3 and 4 he says, not only so, but I want you to glory in your sufferings. Because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance produces character, and character produces hope. The journey of a Christian who is using and leveraging suffering correctly lands in hope. And that sounds counterintuitive at first, until you recognize that suffering has this tendency to draw you or drive you deeper into the arms of God. And the further you get into the arms of God, the more hope you tend to have. I was reading a story not that long ago about a young man who went, he was caught in a fire, in a house fire. He was burned terribly. He almost died. He landed in the hospital for months. Went through dozens and dozens of procedures. And he said the first couple of months were all just like totally a blur. And he said, the doctors would tell me about all these procedures and all these things that they were going to do. And it was like this technical jargon. I had no understanding of what they were saying. And I was just scared and lost and confused. And eventually the main doctor looked at him and said, son, you're going to be okay. You're going to get through to the other side and you're going to go and live your life. He said, what got me through all of this was the doctor's promise and the presence of my friends and family who never left my side. That's a great metaphor for how you face sufferings in life. You don't need to understand why you're going through what you're going through. I know you want to. For you to understand why God is allowing whatever he allows, one, that wouldn't require any faith. Number two, it would require you to be God. You know, it would require you to be the doctor. And you and I are much more spiritual children than we are spiritual doctors. So you don't need to know how it's all going to work out. What you need to hear is a promise from a doctor who says you're going to be okay, and you need to have the loving support of brothers and sisters in Christ to sustain you along the way. Furthermore, it's become clear to me in recent years that if one of the primary purposes of Christians on this planet, like, what are we doing here? This is like a drop in the ocean of eternity. What are we even doing spending our time here if, you know, our purpose isn't to witness to God's undeserved goodness? And it's become clear to me that the impact of a Christian witnessing in good times is not all that effective. In other words, if you're particularly virtuous when you're very successful, nobody notices, because that's the way that you're supposed to act. That's how you should act. We do notice when you're not very virtuous in successful times, when you're not very humble. We're very disappointed and frustrated by humans with that. But people don't notice understated modesty. They don't notice that. Historically, what the watching world does tend to notice in Christians is when they face suffering and death with a relentless optimism. Read the early church fathers, and they all talk about this. Mocking death is like this socially bizarre superpower. It's not joy for sufferings. Like, we're not masochists. It's joy despite sufferings. It's joy in sufferings. It's the joy. It's like a good narrative. A good narrative is good because a deep conflict gets resolved. And a Christian has this fascination about how God is going to one day resolve the worst conflicts that exist in my life. And when you face that with optimism, the watching world is moved by it. Let me just close with two quick illustrations of this, Mike. Like, current heroes of faith, living heroes of faith still today. We have a member by the name of Eldon Moulter, who was called home by the Lord about a month ago. And Eldon's this wonderful guy. We prayed for him about a month ago, maybe 2 months ago, when he was in the hospital. And one of the things I mentioned was he kept telling the people in the ICU that he was going home soon. And they're like, Mr. Moulter, you're not going home soon. And he said, no, I'm going home. Like, I'm going home to be with Jesus soon. Like, he knew exactly what he was talking about. And he just had this great perspective and confidence. And the toughest part in the last, like, weeks for both Eldon and his wife, Pat, was sort of how long it was taking at that point, what was inevitable. And Pat sent Pastor Krieger and me a text one day, and it said this, and I'll explain it in a second. But she said, Eldon's stomach tube was clamped today. So far, he seems to be pain-free. He's hallucinating more and sleeping more, too. He asked why it's taking so long. Thanks to you both for visiting him. Different paragraph. On a completely unrelated note, Pastor James, our son wants to know where you purchased the shirt that you wore when you visited on Friday. Blessings, Pat. Pastor Krieger and I were talking the next day about this and just kind of chuckling. And we're like, this is the joy of departing the world as a Christian. You're sitting in an ICU. You're so confident about where you're going, where your loved ones are going, and that you're going to see them again, that the biggest concern you have is, I kind of like that guy's shirt. I wonder if I can get one for myself. That's the joy of departing the world as a Christian. That's perspective. That's hope. And by the way, I'm not at all suggesting, and trying not to suggest, like, anything light about the legitimate suffering that we face and the losses we face in this world. What I have, as your pastor, I have a job to make sure you do not grieve like the rest of this world that has no reason for any hope, because you have all the reasons in the world for hope, no matter what you're facing. 4 years ago, my parents would have been celebrating their 50th wedding anniversary, and my family's rhythm up until that point was every 5 years or so, we were located all over the country, and we would go to like a central cabin and get together and enjoy a week together kind of thing. My dad got cancer in that spring and passed away. And we were debating, you know, do we still get together this summer or not? Or, you know, and I didn't even really want to go because I was thinking to myself, like, I don't want to sit there just wishing that dad was here, you know? And here's what I didn't understand at the time. I didn't spend my time just wishing he was here because I know exactly where he is. And we're all convinced that we're going to be with him again soon. And so we were able to spend our time making new memories. My mom said this amazing thing shortly after he passed away when we were talking about possibly going on the vacation, where she said, you know, I woke up with this incredibly comforting thought right now. And basically, she said, I know that dad is not only with Jesus, but she, and I didn't even know it up until this point, but she actually lost a son between my brother, who's the oldest, and my oldest sister. And she named him Joey. We all have J names. She named him Joey, and she said, I woke up with the warmest thought today that dad is not only already vacationing with Jesus, but he's also vacationing with Joey. And, you know, I thought, you know, the gospel of God's grace and Jesus' resurrection, it doesn't mean that we love our earthly circumstances. It means that we have power that trumps earthly circumstances, and that's what gives us hope. So let's close the prayer. Lord Jesus, you are indeed a living hope that allows us to face anything in this world with resilience and confidence and joy. We are absolutely bulletproof. So we move forward with courage and gratefulness. Help us praise you in all circumstances. May it be to the glory of your name. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.
This message was a production of St. Marcus Lutheran Church. For similar content, subscribe on iTunes, Google Play, or our YouTube channel. For more information about how to support our urban gospel ministry in Milwaukee, please visit stmarcus.org.